You're traveling with me back to a chapter in the life of our church. You say, wait a minute, our church? We weren't in Jerusalem. Well, these folks we're going to read about in Acts chapter 4 and the ensuing chapters are not too distant relatives. We have an emotional tie to them. We have a spiritual tie to them. And we have a most blessed scriptural portrait of the origins of what we today have in our fellowship here in this church, what God began 19 centuries ago and what he continues to this day. We're standing on their shoulders, many generations removed, but we're not so far removed we can't, through God's Spirit's quickening, similarly experience the same degree, because the same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon him. When we read Acts in the epistles, it's our church, the one that we're a part of, that we're looking at, and I trust you'll never forget that. That's why when I read this with you, it's such a marvel to me that this is what God is doing in our world today, calling out a people for himself. Let's note the events of chapter 4 of the book of Acts, and then note the introduction of a very special character that we're going to take a good long look at tonight and learn through his life. In verses 1 through 12, we have Peter and John roughed up, arrested, and in dire straits. You remember that while they were speaking, it says in verse 1, to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. Doesn't sound too pleasant to me. They were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 3 says, and they laid hands on them. And it was not to ordain them. It was to enjail them or incarcerate them. And they were in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And because of this, we find in these first 12 verses that the setting for this chapter is that the church is experiencing their first strong opposition to the gospel to the point of persecution and imprisonment of the leaders. Beginning in verse 13, we have some threatening going on, as well as the release of these men. It says they observed the confidence of Peter and John in verse 13, understood that they were uneducated, untrained, and they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Now, that's an amazing statement. You've heard many a sermons on. They took note of them that they had been with Jesus, I'm sure. But for these men that had closely followed Christ's ministry and in scorn and contempt, now all of a sudden saw before them some little Christs. And they took note of them as they were scrutinizing these two leading apostles. And they said, these men never went through the temple school. They never went through the University of Jerusalem. They're uneducated. They don't have any letters. But they certainly had been influenced by being in the presence of Christ. And then, of course, the reason that the foment had occurred, it says, seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. And remember the man in chapter 3 that had been lifted up after all those years of being unable to walk. Well, quickly down to verse 23, because not only had they been roughed up, arrested, they were threatened, then they were released, and as soon as they had been released, it says in verse 21, they had been threatened, verse 23, and when they had been released, they went to their own. You notice the word companions in the New American is in italics. It's just they went to their own. They went to their own, and that's how they looked on the church, and we've talked about this in the past. And when they got to their own, it says they lifted up their voices to God with one accord. You remember that blessedness of that marvelous unity they shared when they got with their own and they had an impulse or a desire or a passion to be together in their approach to God. And they approached God, and you see this, that they came before him and they were beseeching him. And look what they say in verse 29, because this shows a little of the condition of the church in that moment. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. Now, they knew that the Lord knew what was going on. But there's a comfort in offering that desire for safety and for care and for concern to God. And that's what prayer is. It's not informing God. They're acknowledging he's in control. In verse 28, they said that. Your hand and your purpose predestined that which is to occur. But continuing in verse 29, and grant that thy bondservants, they had a great view of themselves, may speak thy word with all confidence. So here's the condition. Imprisonment, threats. They were released under direst threats. They run back to their own. They pray. Of course, God meets them powerfully. It says, when they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. There's just so many things, and they're not at all what our focus is tonight, but if you think about it, the whole church was vitally concerned with what these two were doing, and they were willing to alter their schedules to support and to pray and to stand together before the Lord with the apostles. But then, beginning in verse 32, we find the new ministry pressures that had come upon them. It says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, to understand this, you have to understand that the day of Pentecost had come, which was 50 days after the Passover, and Jerusalem had been swollen with all the folks that had come for the feast of the Passover, and the 50 days had followed. Christ had been crucified, and then he had risen. He'd stayed around 40 days. There was a 10-day interim. Then the Passover came, and all those people that had been captivated by Christ's teaching and then his death and then all the speculation surrounding his resurrection and all of the transformations that were taking place, a lot of them had kind of stuck around. That's why Jerusalem was just bulging at its seams. And by the time we come to this section of chapter 4, thousands had been converted, 3,000, 5,000. Those were just the husbands. Who knows how many children and wives had also come to Christ, could have numbered in the tens of thousands of people. And these people had no plans on going home, because if you know anything about Jewish family life, they didn't have very much of a home to go back to. Because if you had followed Christ, it was like signing your death certificate or whatever. They had nothing to do with these people that were following Christ because the leader said he was wrong. And they were excluded, and they were staying around Jerusalem. So what's the result? Well, there's great power and witness in verse 33. But verse 34 says, there was not a needy person among them. Why would there have been needy people? Well, all these people were flooded the city and they had become converted, and all of a sudden they were saying, we don't have anywhere to go. What are we going to eat? What are we going to do? How are we going to live? And so all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So just the scenario, a multitude of people coming to Christ following this great death, burial, resurrection, 40 days, Pentecost, the preaching, the miracles, and now there was a brand new church that was struggling to figure out just what to do with all these people that had come to Christ. Well, that's the setting. And if you combine all those things, threats, roughing up of the apostles, imprisonment, release, prayer, and now sacrificial giving to meet a great financial drain, it equals an unprecedented time in the history of the church. And remember, this was the first church. There was no other church anywhere in the world at this time. This was everybody. Kind of exciting to think about. Everybody that knew Christ was there. And they were all learning and growing and together. But in the midst of all this, we have those great luminaries, the first magnitude leaders. Remember Peter, James, John, the apostles. We had Mary, the women that followed Christ, the 120 from the upper room, which were comprised of those and others. All the kind of insiders of the church were there. All the notables, all the people that really, really had known Christ and were close to him. But in that glow of greats enters an unknown foreigner. And I want to introduce you to him tonight. He's in verse 36. Because in the shadow of Peter, who loomed over everyone, and James and John, and Christ's brothers, especially James, who was going to be the leader of the church, and his family, and all the others, in the shadow of these greats, in verse 36, an unknown foreigner shows up. It says, "And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles." He'd been around. The apostles had met him. Joseph who? Don't hear about him very much. A Cyprian Levite, an unknown foreigner. He's kind of dim in comparison to the big guys. The elders were there, the apostles were there, the prophets were there, the inner circle was there, the longtime saints, the insiders with Christ, and so on. But I want you to see one special characteristic about this newcomer, because that's what we're going to focus on tonight. He said, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. And then for all of us who might not have known what the apostles meant by that, or maybe didn't know Hebrew, or maybe weren't on the inside, Luke gives us a little insight here, which is so precious, in parentheses, which translated means son of encouragement. Now, my Bible has a little center column note. Maybe yours does too. Son of encouragement, in the middle it says, or exhortation, or consolation. So this is Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas, the son of exhortation. Barnabas, the son of consolation. It doesn't mean that was his dad's name by any means. It meant, just as son of often meant, it means that's which characterized his life. You remember that James and John were called the sons of what? Yes, what characterized their life? Boy, burn them up, Lord, if they won't listen to me, burn them up. And they were thunderous and angry. Well, this fella was characterized, and his life was pervaded by being a son of encouragement or exhortation or consolation. Now, I just want to take a stop here, and we're going to look at his life. But I wonder if most of us don't usually feel like him. When you think about the great Christians that everybody knows in our world, most of them have written books, preached to 100 million people like Billy Graham. Maybe they're a great missionary pioneer of the past. And most of us are really pretty insignificant. And that's how we feel sometimes. But what I see in the beautiful way that the Lord, through inspiring Luke to write this, I see a reminder that God is a God who is a God that uses the weak, the insignificant, the despised, the people that are what we would characterize as the nobodies, the unknowns. And just before we get into Barnabas' life, I want to give you a quiz. I guess I was a teacher too long to not give quizzes, pop quizzes. So I want everybody, just in your mind, to take out a little mental blank pad and just see how many answers you can get right. I have 13 questions for you, okay? So listen up, and we'll see who can get the most right. Number one, and this is a quiz from your memory of some great lives of the past, okay? Number one, who taught Martin Luther his theology and inspired his translation of the New Testament? Blank, okay? Number two, who visited D.L. Moody at a shoe store and spoke to him and led him to Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. But how many know his name? Probably only the historians. Norm said it was a Sunday school teacher, and that's right. Number three, who worked alongside and encouraged Harry Ironside as his associate pastor when he was the longtime pastor at Moody Memorial when there were 5,000 people packing that place? People forget. Who is the wife of Charles Haddon Spurgeon that put up with his constant depression and his discouragement and his fits that made him not be able to even speak or talk to anyone? Who encouraged him through all that? His wife. What was her name? Just a faithful wife. Who is the elderly woman who prayed faithfully for Billy Graham for over 20 years and to whom he attributes some of the greatest movings of God in his life. God knows. Who financed William Carey's ministry in India as he was the first modern missionary? Who underwrote that man and sent him out when it was an unheard-of thing to go to India as a missionary? Who refreshed the Apostle Paul in that Roman dungeon as he wrote his last letter to Timothy? A nearly unpronounceable name, which is probably vague, if not absent, from most of our memories. Who helped Charles Wesley get underway as a composer of hymns and kind of tutored him in the marvelous ministry of worship and hymn writing? We remember Charles Wesley. We forget who helped him. Do you happen to know the name of the Bedouin shepherd boy who threw a rock through a hole in the wall of the Dead Sea cave in Qumran and found the Dead Sea Scrolls? I don't even know if I've ever heard his name. He certainly did a great service for us. Who personally taught G. Campbell Morgan, the peerless expositor whose work is unparalleled even to this day, his techniques in the pulpit? Few, if any, would remember that man. Who followed Hudson Taylor and gave the China Inland Mission its remarkable vision and direction, which we still feel the impact of today as the Overseas Missionary Fellowship? Number 12, who discipled George Mueller? Who snatched him as a young man from a sinful lifestyle and so ingrained into him the way of the Lord that before he died, he had given away what is still an incredible fortune, had read the Bible through 200 times, and had taken care of literally tens of thousands of orphans? Who got him started? We hear about George Mueller. We rarely hear about the man that discipled him. Who are the parents of that godly and gifted prophet named Daniel? They're unnamed and unmentioned in the scripture. The reason we don't know the answers is because God chose to use some unknown folks that we might call nobodies. We can call them nobodies. But if you think about it, without those 12 people I just listed off, the pages of church history would be mighty blank. And some of the greatest endeavors that we have known down throughout the inevitable record of God's building a church and calling out a people for himself. Without those unknown people, there would be an awful lot of things that would be absent from our lives today. What was it that Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary that gave his life going after the Aka Indians down there along a lonely riverbank where they found his body pierced with uncountable holes from the shafts of the spears and the arrows? What was it he said? He said, missionaries, they're a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody. And usually it's only those that get martyred or write a book that anybody remembers very much about. But tonight, I want to remind you that we should never confuse unknown with unnecessary. To God, the unknowns are quite an elite group. In fact, I'd like to read to you from 1 Corinthians 12, from the Living Bible. Sometimes Ken Taylor puts stuff in a way that kind of draws us up short and makes us think. He's talking about the body, and he says that the unknowns are usually the elite group as far as God's concerned. And this is the way he translates verses 22 and 24, actually paraphrases. Some of the parts that seem weakest and least important are really the most necessary. So God has put the body together in such a way that extra honor and care are given to those parts that might otherwise seem less important. And before we go into the life of kind of an unknown, insignificant little fella that is only lifted from the darkness of obscurity in four little passages in the Bible, and then he slips away, and we don't know what happened to him, we don't know where he goes, we don't know what happens with his life. Before we look at that, I just want to remind you of some behind-the-scenes folks that we have even here. As I was sitting this afternoon, I was thinking about Barnabas. I think if it wasn't for some insignificant, maybe unknown, but definitely necessary folks, you wouldn't have found a door unlocked when you came to church this morning. You know, somebody unlocked that door. I don't even know who. But I know that there's a faithful group of people that share that very unknown and quite insignificant ministry. And the Lord said, if you give a cup of water in my name, you'll not lose your reward, let alone unlock the door for a band of saints to come and worship God. How about a warm building? How about the omnipresent, unseen people that clean this place and make sure that everything is tidy so that we can come with the mind uncluttered for worship? And who was your second grade teacher 30 years ago when you were in the second grade in Sunday school or last year? Sometimes we forget those things. How about the counselor at camp that helped you as a young person that was being challenged by God's word? How about a Christian professor when you went to school? I've been thinking for a long time, the last few days, and I can hardly remember the names, but I certainly can remember the words and the counsel and the advice that have been given to me in my 34 years. How much we take for granted. We come to church, we take it for granted that we'll get to the nursery and it'll be ready, warm, and prepared, and there'll be open arms. And sometimes we don't even notice who it is that's standing there and the sacrifice they made to get there. We come to Sunday school and we expect the room to be set up just right, like we left it, and everything to be ready to go, and et cetera, and et cetera. But let's flash back real quick before I step on anybody's toes to Acts chapter 4, and I want to look at a specific personage that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from tonight. Because I want us to see through Barnabas' life how we can be sons and daughters of consolation, encouragement, exhortation. And maybe to help our motivation, let's see a little bit of the ratio that God has given us in his word for what his priority is as far as this form of our ministry to one another. And I was really interested in this, and this is what I was telling you a few minutes ago. There are four main ministries that are talked about as far as our verbalness to one another as believers that are mentioned in the Bible. Our inward ministries to one another that we are to have, basically, and I know I'm leaving out some, but we're told about admonishing, rebuking, consoling, and exhorting and encouraging. I was very interested and spent a long time counting that two times the New Testament epistles tell us to rebuke specific people and events. Five times we're told to comfort, and that's kind of a sweet talk kind of word. Eight times we're told to admonish, but encouragement and exhortation show up 109 plus times in the New Testament. It's kind of an interesting ratio, 109 encourage and exhortations and only eight admonishments, five comforts, and two rebukes. And maybe tonight is a good time to remind us that we need to focus on the majors as we look through the eyes of someone who was a son of exhortation, of encouragement, and his name is Barnabas. Let's look at him in chapter 4, chapter 11, chapter 13, and finally as he kind of drifts into the sunset in chapter 15. And in each of those chapters, we'll see a specific facet of the ministry that he had of encouragement. First of all, in verses 32 to 37. Remember I told you that Jerusalem was swollen with people? And a lot of thousands of these people had come to Christ, and a lot of them were now needing to be ministered to more than prayer and in just giving them a nice word of encouragement. They needed something else. And what's amazing about encouragement is that it rarely stops at our lips. It just continues into just more than lip service, and that's kind of the New Testament pattern. So it says that Joseph the Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, look at verse 37, who owned a tract of land. I can just picture it. It was a beautiful seaside lot out on an island where he went for summer vacations. Or perhaps it was kind of his future retirement home. Or maybe it was the family compound. I don't know what it was. But somehow he owned a tract of land. And he went out. As soon as he saw the need in Jerusalem, as soon as he saw some saints in need, and it says he sold it, and he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Isn't that beautiful? You know what this is? I call this the encouragement of money or finances. It's the kind of guy that says, boy, I see a need, and boy, I have an opportunity, and I'm going to encourage by giving. And when you think about it, just about everything in this church has come through a sacrificial gift of encouragement in finance. And what a blessing was that Barnabas, just when the church was pressed to the wall, just as their resources were being drained to meet local need. And what I think is so interesting about this is that the church was vitally concerned, and they felt that the greatest use of resources was investing them in the saints that were right there. Because they saw that if they were faithful to those people that were right there, those opportunities, those people that they could invest in right there, that God's purpose was going to be accomplished. So what did he do? He sold his tract of land, whatever it was, and he ministered the encouragement of finances, the encouragement of money. And Barnabas comes through at just the right moment. Turn to chapter 11. Kind of gets exciting. Quickly turn over there. Starting in verse 19. And we see the marvelous way that God has continued to build his church. And many events have taken place. Chapter 5 that you just flipped over was the obverse of Barnabas. We have Ananias and Sapphira trying to fake everybody out that they were having the gift of encouragement through giving, and they didn't. God knocked them dead. But in verse 19, we zoom from Jerusalem to Antioch. And so then those that were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, that was, remember, he was preaching. He was chosen, actually, as a helper in chapter 6, and he was stoned at the end of 7. In chapter 8, Saul takes over and starts the persecution. That's what they're talking about. Made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. Remember, they're still kind of not aware of the global implications of the gospel. And there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. Aha! Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, I don't want to surprise anybody, but if you look very closely at the New Testament church, wherever they went, they were always talking to people about Christ. I've told you before that there are about 30 different words just in the book of Acts that talk about all of the different ways that they were impelled through the Spirit's ministry to communicate to lost people the good news of the gospel. And they were doing it. And it says in verse 21 that God's hand was with them. And a large number believed and turned to the Lord. Well, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So what happened is, a lot of people are coming to Christ, and the apostles are saying, wow, we know just who will be the key player up there in Antioch, and they ship off the son of encouragement to Antioch. And I want you to see what happens as soon as he gets there. Verse 23, and when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he kind of surveys the situation. He gets a good idea of what's going on, and he rejoiced, and immediately he began this marvelous ministry that God had gifted him to do as an insignificant fella to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. There's so many elements. I mean, we could go off on how marvelous it is to be speaking everywhere the word of the Lord, how marvelous it is to see people turning in the Lord's hand in our midst, and I think that's something the church needs to keep us constantly with the right focus. We need to be reminded, as I was last Wednesday night, as I went to a church, I was sharing with the men yesterday morning, where my brother-in-law and my sister minister in downtown Philadelphia. And I don't think there was a normal person in that church. I mean, they were all what we would consider derelicts. They're all from bad backgrounds. They're all from hard times. And yet that service, the first 40 minutes, were just constant, unbounded testimonies of praise to the Lord for what he's doing. And that's because when people see the hand of the Lord and they see people saved and they see them marvelously transformed, it does something for us. It reminds us that what we're dealing with in this book is not merely ancient history. It's modern, powerful, life-changing, supernatural business of God. And they started getting excited about it, and Barnabas started getting excited or rejoicing, and he's encouraged them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. But watch this. He was a good man, verse 24. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. But now what happens when the encourager gets there? Does he kind of encourage everybody just to minister to one another and enjoy one another's fellowship? What happens? Well, all this encouragement stimulates what? Verse 24. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. The more encouraging and the more that we look at what God has done for us and we start rejoicing exceedingly, even more people come to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And this is where I just want to remind you. Verse 21, a large number came. Verse 24, he gets there after he comes, a considerable number. But verse 25, we come down to the key of this man's wonderful gifts. Because here he is, he's kind of the star. He was shipped in by the apostles and all the greats to go up to Antioch where big things were happening, and he gets there and bigger things start happening. But his encouragement now takes the form of encouragement to ministry. I think this is fascinating what he does. In verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, why on earth was Saul in Tarsus? Why wasn't Saul in Antioch? Well, turn back to chapter 9. I want to show you what had happened to poor old Saul. I mean, Saul, who had been specifically picked out by the Lord, he was grabbed by God out of the dust of the road to Damascus, marvelously converted. And verse 20 says, right after he got converted, immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those who were hearing him continued to be amazed, and they were saying, "Isn't this the one that was at Jerusalem who destroyed those that called on the name of the Lord?" This man, Saul, was indelibly linked with persecution, with destruction of the church, and every time he spoke, the only thing they saw was stoning, being hailed and carried off by the chief priests and everything. They just, it just was before them. And it says in verse 26, he came down to Jerusalem. Galatians 1:17 tells us between verse 25 and 26, he goes off to Arabia and he gets taught by the Lord. And then he comes to Jerusalem and he's trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. They weren't believing he was a disciple. And notice who shows up in chapter 9. And that's why he shows up in chapter 11, because look at it, chapter 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles. He just kind of drags him in. All the people are afraid to death of him. And Barnabas took him to the apostles, described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. See, Paul hadn't even gotten close enough to let the apostles know what was going on, or they'd forgotten. And how he, that's the Lord, had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem. Wow, Barnabas. Barnabas is a guy that now demonstrates a new ministry of encouragement. Barnabas is one that takes someone that people are afraid of, they don't trust, they don't accept, and old Barnabas grabs him. Here's another form of encouragement. Now, back to chapter 11, because in verse 25, Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. In verse 26 of chapter 11, he found him and he brought him to Antioch, and it came about for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And what happens? Here's a monumental moment in the history of the church. Look at the end of the 26th verse. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Wow, that's a powerful verse. That means disciples are Christians and Christians are disciples. And the first time that the followers, the learners, the disciples of Jesus Christ were identified by the particular name we are identified by today was right here at Antioch. And it all flows out of the ministry of the Son of Encouragement, who not only had learned to give of his wealth, but he also had learned to give in ministry. And his ministry was to take an outcast, a man that wasn't trusted, a man that some felt they couldn't listen to, and with no pride, with no turf. I mean, I can imagine nowadays people say, oh, wait a minute, that's my territory. I've got Antioch. I'm not going to bring that guy in. It's mine. No pride with an encourager. No turf, just encouragement. Well, what happens? We see a guy that has the gift of financial encouragement. Now he has ministry encouragement. If he sees a job that needs to be done, he thinks of someone that's not involved, and he goes to them personally and says, hey, you want to work with me? I'll help you. I'll get you started. Now turn to Acts 13 and verse 1. Because we're back at Antioch again. And it says in 13:1, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Who is at the head of the list? Who's the first one? The star of Antioch. Barnabas. And Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch. And last, and perhaps a little out of the limelight, and perhaps a bit insignificant, Saul. Now I want you to notice something, because the next ministry is great. Because I am borrowing from Chuck Swindoll. He calls this gift the encouragement of fellowship and followship. I want to show you what I mean. Watch. Verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, what? Who? And, okay, notice the order. Barnabas and Saul. Okay, now, go to verse 7. Watch this progression. Who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned, what? Barnabas and Saul. Great. Now, verse 9, it's changing a little bit. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, and somebody isn't even mentioned. I mean, already we're seeing a little transition going on here. Now get to verse 13. The whole picture has changed. It says, now Paul and his companions. My goodness, we've forgotten about Barnabas. He's almost out of the picture. And by the time we get to verse 16, it says, and Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And he's starting to be in the forefront. Look at verse 16. Excuse me, go down from verse 16 to verse 42. And as, now what's the order? Paul and Barnabas. Do you know what this third ministry of encouragement is? It's a ministry that not only gives whatever resources it takes to get the job accomplished, that's one facet of the ministry. It's also a ministry that goes out and finds someone that might be useful and tries to get them involved in ministry and says, hey, come on, I'll help you. I'll get you started in ministry. It's also a ministry that will associate in fellowship, and that's what Barnabas did. He says, boy, I'll work alongside of you. You've got great gifts, and I see them, and even if everybody else is afraid of you, I'm not. And there's something about the humility of that, that he's willing to not just fellowship, but he's willing to follow his new leader. And there's a real humility attached to Barnabas. But finally, let's get to the close of his life. Chapter 15, in verse 35. At least of his biblically narrated life. We know that he continued in ministry because he had great gifts. But old Barnabas shows up again in verse 35 of chapter 15. And it says, and Paul and Barnabas, and by the way, that's the order from then on, because that fellowship, he never defers from that. And Luke is so good in reminding us of that. They stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark along with them. Well, Journey 2 is ready to go. And the great dynamic duo is ready to take off and launch into their ministry. And now we see the final facet of encouragement in this gifted man's life. And it's an interesting note. It's kind of bitter and sweet. It's sweet because it's a continuation of his giftedness. It's a little sad and bitter because of the results. And if you remember from chapter 13 and verse 13 that old John Mark had bailed out, Paul and his companions came to see from Paphos, it says, they were going from Perga to Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, Acts 13:13. John Mark, who had the privilege of going out on the first missionary journey with the luminaries, Paul and Barnabas, bailed out because it was getting a little hot, a little tough, a little persecution. Well, the son of encouragement, in keeping with his character, he said, I want to take him with me. But Paul kept insisting, verse 38 of chapter 15, they should not take along him who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. I mean, I can just see Paul. We have some extra-biblical accounts of him. He was short. It said he had one continuous eyebrow. He had little squinty eyes, and his eyes were a little runny, according to the Acts of Paul and Thelka. But this ancient writer says that when he spoke, it sounded like the voice of an angel. So whatever he looked like and whatever his personality was, I can just see him. He's the kind of guy who's like on a treadmill. His feet never stopped. And he had it in his mind he was going to go, and he was going to go with no baggage. And this guy had bailed out, and he says, I don't give any second chances. And he forgot that he'd been given a second chance by Barnabas, who picked him up when nobody would take him. And I think that the final gift of encouragement that Barnabas had is that Barnabas had the encouragement of the second chance, or the encourager in spite of failure. Henry Drummond once wrote this remark. He's a church leader of the past. He said, how many prodigals are kept out of the kingdom of God by the unlovely characters of those who profess to be inside? You know, we need this ministry today. I wonder if there's someone that you know that is in need of financial encouragement. Perhaps a student that's off at school. Perhaps a young couple that's starting out. Perhaps somebody that is trying to live the way that God has called them to live. Maybe it's a divorcee struggling to gain back self-acceptance. Maybe a forgotten servant of God laboring in obscure and difficult ministry. If you know about that, that's an encouragement. We should encourage them generously. I wonder if there's someone we know that should be promoted to a place of greater usefulness but is presently not even recognized. Maybe we should go to bat for them. Maybe we should stand up for them. Maybe we should give them our fellowship. Maybe we'll find they're even better qualified than ourselves. And after we get them started in ministry, maybe we'll be in the ministry of fellowship. Maybe there's somebody that God has gifted to do something better than we can do it. And maybe we should just kind of help them and get them started. And then as I think of the scripture, there are the failures. And you know, the Bible's full of them. And God is certainly the God of second chance. John Mark wasn't the first one that bailed out. Jonah bailed out. Peter bailed out 6 times on 3 different occasions. Samson certainly was a failure. Lot, righteous Lot, by the way. Demas, John Mark. They failed, they blew it. But I like to show you the end of this story because it would be kind of sad if we didn't. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4. And I'm going to conclude in this portion. Because of one man's gift of encouragement, a bad situation was salvaged. And I like this. Because God had other plans. And by the way, Paul and Barnabas' disagreement was not something that kind of took God by surprise and it kind of, oh my goodness, what are we going to do here? Because he had a bigger plan. And look at Paul's concluding words. And these are a beautiful glow from a very dark setting, the Mamertine prison most likely. And he's writing his final words, and he says in 4:11 of 2 Timothy, "Only Luke is with me." I like this. Pick up Mark. Who? Acts 13:13, deserter. Acts 15:38, sharp contention and divided over him. John Mark, pick him up. And listen to this. "And bring him with you, Timothy, for he is profitable," or "useful to me for service." Ultimately, the son of consolation and exhortation and encouragement salvaged a difficult situation. I think the key is something that we are called to do over and over again. We are to exhort and encourage one another.